We're going to continue and finish, actually, today, our series on the eternal Christ. We've looked at Christ in the Old Testament. We've looked at those appearances of the eternal Christ before he appeared on earth as a baby that we will be celebrating very soon as Christmas comes rushing towards us like an express train. But we are going to be, we were thinking last week about his coming and what that meant and how his ministry was so effective in connecting with the people that Jesus met. And in particular, we reflected on this amazing story of the man born blind and the way that he had a growing understanding of who Jesus was through that story that we read in, I think it was in John chapter 9. Now we're going to be looking at Christ yet to come. And we're looking at this these verses from Acts chapter 1. And so I'm going to ask if the words can be brought up for that, and I'll read it. And then we'll look at these words as we look together. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he, that is Jesus, gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John the Baptist baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked Jesus, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood before them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Amen. So, I'm going to think about this idea of Christ yet to come. There used to be times when there was a lot of preaching on the second coming of Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ. That tends to happen less often these days. But I think it's still an important part of our theology. We believe there will be a completion to not only our lives on this earth, but a completion to this world and this universe. And we believe that is very much connected to Christ yet to come, to his return. We're going to think for a moment or two about the limits of the age. We have these words from these two men. And they said, well, they first of all, they said men of Galilee. It's interesting that these two men, who we believe and think are angels, these two men were able to say men of Galilee now, because the only one of the disciples who wasn't from Galilee, can anybody guess who that might have been? Judas. Judas Iscariot was the one who wasn't from Galilee. So that's why these angels can now say men of Galilee, because of course Judas had hung himself and because of his remorse at having betrayed his Lord. So men of Galilee, they said, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. There we have it. These men dressed in white. It was a common way to refer to angels back in Jesus' day. It was very much the way that they tended to represent this idea of an angelic appearance, these men dressed in white. And in that sentence there, we have two cosmic events that top and tail our present age. So the age we find ourselves in now was inaugurated as Jesus was taken into heaven, sometimes called the age of the church. Because suddenly now, Jesus is no longer physically present as a human being on this earth. And so the inauguration of this present age came with Jesus' ascension into heaven. And that's the top, and of course the tailing of this present age will be when Jesus returns. When he returns. And we've got various sort of little clues as to what that will look like. It's referred to elsewhere as coming like a thief in the night. We won't see him. We won't know he's coming, but suddenly it'll be so clear that he is here in this world. But as Jesus said, it's not for us to worry or think or start trying to plot out or calculate the days and the times when this would happen. That is a pointless exercise because we have work to do in this world rather than worrying about those issues of dates and times. The Bible, I've said to you before, the Bible is not a science book. We shouldn't try to read, in my opinion, we shouldn't try and read the Bible as a science book. That's why when we read the story of the creation, we don't get there something that is scientifically accurate. The Bible is not a science book, neither is it first and foremost a history book. That's not to say it doesn't have history in it. It does. But first and foremost, it's a spiritual history book. It's a spiritual history book. It describes God's rescue plan to reach out to humanity. God didn't want to leave us in our place of sin, in our place of feeling separated, totally separated from God. He wanted to address, to rescue us from that situation. Jesus, that is his life, his ministry, his death and resurrection, all of these things, they are the central element of this plan that God's plan for humanity and for this world and this universe. It's the central element, the central plank of this plan of God's salvation. The climax of this plan will be the return of Jesus. It's the climax, it is the culmination, the bringing together of all of the strands of this plan. Now I think that sometimes Christians can take themselves, we can take ourselves a little bit too seriously sometimes. I saw this t-shirt a few years ago. Jesus is coming, so look busy. And the idea being, you know, that sometimes as Christians we sort of, you know, we don't want to be one of my favorite preachers was a guy called Tony Campolo. And he said when he was, I think he's probably in his 90s now, he's still around. But Tony Campolo said when he was a kid, there used to be fiery preachers who'd say, when the Lord returns, where will you be caught? Will you be caught in the cinema? And he used to be so scared that when he went to the cinema, you know, in the darkness, that the Lord would return and the spotlight would fall on him and God would see the iniquity of his life, that he was spending his life watching films in the cinema. But this idea of, you know, looking busy about the Lord's work. Well, the people of God, more seriously here, the people of God could not face the weight of his mission that we have outlined in verse 8 there, where it says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The people of God could not face the weight of that mission without the knowledge that he would return. It is not simply being dropped on them to get on with it and do what needs to be done. It is not simply him handing it out, being handed over to them, and God now washes his hands of this mission. Rather, God will return in Jesus at the end of, at the culmination of this mission that God is placing before his people. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk asked a question, and this question is asked many times in the Bible, but I think Habakkuk catches this question so powerfully. He asked a question that is also a basic one for all of us as Christians. We pray so often about the different situations in our world, about the different places where there is conflict or where there is famine, where there are other natural disasters, but more than natural disasters, it's the disasters that are human made that I find so difficult to accept in a world that where it is God's love that we say undergirds everything. The question that Habakkuk asked is, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. And there is a reality there that we cry out for the intervention of God in our world. And we know people in those situations cry out, God, how long will I have to put up with this? How long will wicked people do the things that they do and you do not answer? And it is a question that is so real for many people in our world and for us as we pray. For a moment or two, I'd just like to remind you, Ukraine, over 70,000 Ukrainians have been killed since the 22nd of February, 2022. Don't know whether you know, Vladimir Putin is a numerologist. He believes there is significance in numbers. And so he chose to make the initial attack into Ukraine on the 22nd of the 2nd of 2022. He believes that all of that has significance. There we have Israel, and the two pink bits, one of them is the West Bank and the other is Gaza. Over 44,000 Palestinians killed since the 7th of October. Now, I haven't put up there the numbers of hostages who were taken. I'm not trying to say that we should simply be ignoring the other side of this conflict. I'm not saying that. I'm talking in terms of the numbers of people who have died in that particular aspect of this conflict. I was looking for some of the other nations that have particularly lost a lot of people over the last few years. Sudan. I didn't realize that Sudan, since May 2023, It's believed, it's been difficult to count the numbers of people, but it is believed that 150,000 Sudanese people have died in the conflict between Sudan and South Sudan. More than half of them from disease and malnutrition. So fundamentally, it isn't the war itself, but it is the fact that the war has stopped food being grown. It has stopped medicine being able to be offered. It stopped hospitals being able to function that has caused the majority of deaths in Sudan. And in Yemen, it's believed that 375,000 Yemenis have died since 2015, 70% of them being children of under 5 years old. Now, I don't throw these figures at you just to depress us and to make us despair. I want to relate it back to Habakkuk's question. How long? How long, O Lord, must people live with this? So many of the innocent people in each of these situations and many others having to live with this awful reality of death and destruction. How long, O Lord? I think we have to take account of and recognize an uncomfortable reality. An uncomfortable reality. That of unanswered prayer. Unanswered prayer. The Bible talks about, you know, a thousand years for us is like for God a watch in the night. And so as we pray, we will not always see the reality or the answers to our prayers in the time limit that we would want to see them. We don't get to see the answer to our prayers. We were looking a few weeks ago at Simeon and Anna. And Simeon had been praying all of his life for God to bring about his plan of salvation. And Simeon, as he held the baby Jesus, said, "Now, Lord, you can dismiss me. I'm ready to die, for I have seen your salvation as I have held this child." Anna, similarly, she had been a widow for the vast majority of her life, praying in the temple for God's restoration. Two examples of incredible faithfulness in prayer, in waiting, in believing, despite a lack of seeing the answers to their prayers, they kept praying. So this uncomfortable reality of unanswered prayer. Some prayers will only be answered in eternity. I honestly believe that God is a God of eternity. He isn't limited by the human time that we understand, the time that we live in and the way we live our lives. God is beyond that, and God, some of the answers to prayer will only be known beyond this life. When we see him face to face, when at that point we will know as we are known. Some prayers may only be answered when the Lord returns to renew the earth and to bring the consummation of all things. Renewing the earth. We have that wonderful picture in Revelation where it talks about coming down a new heaven and a new earth. Renewed, made perfect according to God's will. That picture of a new heaven and a new earth. And his salvation and his judgments. That part of his consummation of all things, part of his bringing together of all things will be his salvation and his judgment. And judgment isn't a thing we like to talk about, really, and I don't like preaching on judgment. I'm not a fire and brimstone preacher. It's not my, I don't like to focus on that, but I can't deny the reality that the Bible says there will be judgment. There will be accountability for the lives we lead. Now, I don't believe that means that we need to be constantly scared that, you know, oh my goodness, that I'm in the balance and I may just go that way rather than that way. We have a Redeemer, one who redeems and forgives our sins. But I do believe we have to recognize and choose to live in relationship with that God who brings both salvation and judgment. And so there is a reality of accountability. And I believe there will be accountability for Vladimir Putin, for other leaders, for Assad, for others that who now may have immense power, but one day they will sit before the one who holds ultimate divine power and will have to give account for the decisions they made and the way they lived. So we've thought about the limits of the age. Let's have a think for a moment or two about the potential of the age, the potential of this age in which we live. We may wish we could see Jesus in the flesh as one very privileged generation did. And we represent it in all sorts of Christmas cards and things. And here's a lovely Christmas representation. I'm really hoping that the stable wasn't quite as thin as the walls on that stable looked like, because it makes a great picture. But it wouldn't have really kept Mary and Joseph and the baby very warm, would it, if the walls were sort of as thin as bamboo as they look as though they are there. But it's a representation, isn't it? And we do tend to turn this idea and this picture of the coming of Jesus into beautiful Christmas cards. We have to remember that the reality would have been very different to that. Any one of us who knows and has had a little baby in the house knows that they produce all sorts of interesting smells from both ends of their body. And that's a reality, and that would have been true of Jesus as well. But one privileged generation got to see Jesus in the flesh. Some met that baby. Others would have met Jesus in his ministry as he was working and ministering in the world, in Palestine. Jesus, interestingly, says, "Truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away." I can't imagine the disciples were particularly pleased to hear that. No, we'd rather you stayed. But no, he says, "Truly I tell you, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate," which is another name for the Holy Spirit, "the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." I will send him to you. If Jesus had not left, he is saying, the Holy Spirit would not have come, and therefore Jesus in his earthly ministry could only really work with the disciples that were around him and could only really have ministered to those that he came into contact with. By his Spirit, he could reach all people. Anyone who would believe, anyone who would choose to follow the Lord Jesus could, by the Spirit of Jesus, be connected, be empowered, be renewed in a way that the earthly Jesus could never have done. the potential of the age. We have this unique work of the Spirit. And I found this lovely picture of a person opening themselves to the Spirit, and then this representation in the background of a jug, which I just thought was a lovely picture of the fact that by God's Spirit, God's presence and power would be poured into the lives of the disciples in a way that the flesh and blood Jesus never could. He could be poured into their lives. This was the motivating factor that meant that after Pentecost, the church exploded across the Middle East. It touched, in particular, the cities. It touched the cities of the Middle East. And even the persecution of the Roman authorities simply caused the church to move to new places and for the church to spring up in those places. This was a Spirit-empowered church. Jesus could never, in his own earthly ministry, have done what the church did in those early days. Jesus said, "John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Jesus is emphasizing the difference between a baptism of repentance, and repentance is necessary. You know, we can't be filled with the Spirit unless we have recognized that we can't do this on our own. So repentance is necessary, but Jesus is saying there's a baptism of repentance with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This would be a baptism about spiritual power, spiritual authority from God by his Spirit. So Jesus' work would be done through them. And the reality is it will be done through us. That same Spirit that came to the disciples is available and working in the lives of each one of us who acknowledge we can't do it on our own and that we need the power, the boldness, the readiness to take a step of faith, take a risk. Any one of us that is prepared to do those things, the Holy Spirit is helping and guiding us as we choose to do these things. So now, the global potential of Jesus' work was starting to be realized. That global potential, the church moving out and particularly moving through the least powerful. The early church was very much a slave church. Not exclusively, but it moved amongst the slave classes of the Roman Empire. There were people who had money and wealth and position who did become Christians, and often it was their houses that the very first church congregations met in. But the networks that caused the church to grow was largely the slaves and the lowest echelons, the lowest levels of society. So, Jesus' death and Jesus' death achieved healing and atonement for all humanity. But the reality is that before Pentecost, Jesus' disciples were still hidden up in the upper room. So it's not as though Jesus' death is what transformed the way they were thinking. It was the Holy Spirit that transformed their minds. They were transformed in their boldness and in their readiness to go and act on God's behalf by his Holy Spirit because of the Spirit. It wasn't the death of Jesus did the work for them. Their believing of it in their hearts came at Pentecost when they were filled with God's Spirit. So we have the challenge of the age. The challenge of the age. Do you know, unlike in other faiths, Christ left the earth saying, my work is not yet finished. Or as another t-shirt expressed it, I'll be back. And that, in case you're not aware, is a quotation from Arnold Schwarzenegger in The Terminator, I'll be back. But I think it's so important that we recognize Jesus was saying to us, you are not alone. You have my spirit with you. However difficult things get, however troubled you may be in your lives, I am with you and I will return. I will be back. The departure of Jesus is not intended to paralyze us. It's intended to fire us up, to enable us to know that, yes, Jesus is no longer with us physically here on this earth, but he is with us by his Spirit. It is the Spirit of Jesus that is with us. Men of Galilee, the two angels said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? Why do you stand here looking into the sky? You see, it's so easy for us to simply spend time looking up and wondering, rather than to get that balance between worshipping, yes, and looking up, but also to be active in our faith. The task of ending injustice, suffering and hatred, it's all going to be completed when Jesus returns. We're told in Revelation that those things will end. But in the meantime, the task of doing those things continues here and now, with the Holy Spirit working through us. We're called to be workers in his field, in this field of the world in which we're called to scatter his seed. You know that lovely picture of the sower scattering his seed of love and hope in the world around us, and helping with the harvest, that is encouraging people to seek Jesus and to seek the values of his kingdom in our world. Despite all of the hurt and pain that is in this world, we're called to be his workers in it. Amen.